Good to be with you again this morning, and keep getting surprised. We always think, oh, this is the Sunday where we're going to have very few people because it's a July long weekend, and then you all show up, which is awesome, and so good to be with you this morning. Dave and I are, Dave started last week a series on the Ten Commandments, which we're going to go through this summer, and Dave rightly said, a lot of people, oh man, the Ten Commandments, that's going to be super exciting. But we're going to try to make it exciting because it is. And so we're trying to go through this series in such a way that you're going to see, as the title of the series is, that, you know, set free to live free. And we're making a reference back to the people of Israel. We're going to talk about that. Growing up in the church that I was a kid in, I heard the reading of the law many Sundays. Now, this was to remind us of our sins, but also to make us grateful for grace, which would impact the way we lived. But to be honest, every time the pastor would come up and read the Ten Commandments, to be honest, most Sundays, those words were just a buzz of sounds in my ear. They didn't penetrate. In fact, I think this was true for a lot of the people. No pulses quickened with the reading, and God spoke all these words. No pulses quickened. And then we heard all those words. Look at this one slide I have up here. This is a picture of the area where, this is the Mount Sinai, where some scholars think Mount Sinai is. This is the Sinai Range. This is a picture that was taken by our group when we were on Sinai. A whole group of us went to Israel and Egypt and Jordan, and we rode up actually partway on camel, so it was a pretty exciting time. I would not want to travel on camel very long. It's not the most comfortable way of travel, but it was exciting. But we were up on Mount Sinai and looking up at this range, and whatever one was the Mount Sinai, we don't know. But this kind of setting, and it happened to be a day, an unusual day because it barely ever rains, where we had a little bit of rain, not much, but it was cloudy, and there was thunder and lightning. I remember sitting on a rock and looking up, the middle of this harsh and terrible wilderness, sitting on this rock and then hearing the thunder and thinking about the people standing around hearing all those words and being struck, my pulse quickened, my heart beat a little faster, and I thought, what an unbelievable moment. Because on that day too, when they stood before the mountain, the thunder shook the mountain, and there was smoke on the mountain, and there was lightning in the sky. And the original people who heard this were deeply, deeply impressed. In fact, they were terrified, so much so they were undone by God speaking all those words. In fact, so much so that they said to Moses, let's never do that again. We don't want to hear all that ever again. You talk to them, leave us out of it. That's how scared they were. No one was bored that day. Not in the least. What they encountered was raw holiness. Raw holiness. Made me think of Isaiah. One moment in Isaiah, this is a jump ahead from the time of Moses, but Isaiah comes into the presence of God, and this is what it says in Isaiah 6, just to give you an illustration of this. Isaiah says, woe to me! Right? I like that. Woe to me, and I'm ruined! I'm ruined. Why? I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty, and he's undone. He's undone. They encountered the presence of Almighty God, the creator of all things. And he comes and he gives this nation of slaves a blueprint for what life looks like when we're free. This is what freedom looks like. And we have this cosmic collision of unstained and utterly pure God, of the galaxies, of the universe, of all things, against the world that had chosen brokenness and death and sin and slavery in place of this awesome, life-giving God. And this God gives them a picture of what life looks like. This God gives them a picture of wholeness and holiness and goodness and shalom. All those words expressing the beauty of what life can be and should be, what God intended them to be. And this is so much more, please hear me, this is so much more than using the Ten Commandments as a finger-wagging rebuke in society. It's sometimes what we tend to want to do. And I get that, because we live in a society that tends to be somewhat anti-law, anti-rule. You hear things like, you live like you want, I live like I want, it's all good, even if it isn't. Even if it isn't. So I get why we want to respond to that. But this is more than just rules. One of the surprising facts about biblical history is that often, during a time of great revival, there was a rediscovery of the law. Someone finds a copy of the law, reads it, is stunned by it, and this leads to repentance, and that repentance leads to a restoration of joy in life. I've got two examples down for you, moments like that. 2 Kings 22, there's a king there named Josiah. You have this history of kings where there's a lot of bad kings, they don't listen to God, they want to serve idols, and then you have some good ones in between, not too many of them. There's this young king named Josiah. And then we read this, and I said Ezra, but it's not Ezra. Ezra is the guy in it. It's Nehemiah that is actually I'm going to do the king's piece first. Then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king. Okay, so here we have the king's secretary. Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. And after that, he goes about trying to reinstate the law. Israel had drifted so far away from God that, you know, they weren't even reading their Bibles, in essence, anymore. In fact, it was a surprise to find one. Jump ahead to Nehemiah, not Ezra. Interesting when you look at this book of Nehemiah. We should do a whole series on it sometime too. But Nehemiah is this whole story of people coming back. In a way, it kind of repeats to some extent the slavery experience. They're taken into Babylon, back into captivity, and then they come back again. We have this restoration of the nation of Israel and the promised land again. But notice this happened. All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. So they're in Jerusalem. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. He read it aloud. Now hear this. From daybreak till noon. I've been accused of long sermons. That's the bar. From daybreak to noon, and all the people listened here attentively to the book of the law. And the Levites, who were instructing the people, said to them, all of them, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Now hear this, don't mourn or weep. For all the people have been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. And that gets me. One guy reads the law and he rips his clothes open, the king of the land. The people hear it and they're weeping. They're undone. This reading of the law brought change in people. And the question is, why? Because if I read the law to you out loud now, I don't think we're going to have lots of weeping going on. What's going on here? Why would it generate a surge of new life like that? And here's the answer. Because the author, Yahweh, he's called, spoke the commands, and he does so to bring freedom and life. Yahweh had freed this nation of slaves from bondage. We have the story of the 10 plagues and the miraculous way God brings out this nation of slaves. People who had been slaves as a nation for 400 years. And then we come to this moment, Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3, where he gives the law, and he says this, and God spoke all these words. What words? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of a land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. He tells them what freedom looks like. Those Ten Commandments, by the way, they emerge from the character of the Creator and the nature of the Creator himself. These commands reveal him. And here's the interesting thing. They reveal who we are made to be. I have it on your outline, just a thought to take home and ponder. The word obey takes a bad rap. But here's what I think this is about. To obey is to be what one is created to be. That's what God's asking of us. Be who I made you to be. And this all starts with the essential first command. You shall have no other gods. They came out of Egypt where there were lots of gods. The nations around them had lots of gods. And God is the one who says, no, there is only one, and it's me. Get this straight, and all the others fall into line. You shall have no other gods. You won't have to have idols and images. In the Jewish tradition, the Ten Commandments are called the Ten Words. And the first word, I am Yahweh, I am your God. I am God, have no others, have no idols, have no images. That's the first word. Because the Creator has created us to be worshiping beings. Birds fly, fish swim, human beings are made for worship. Somehow we image God, right? We are image bearers of God. And we image God in such a way that that's an act of worship. When we image him, it draws us to him. It draws us to who we are to be. This is the part of who we are. It's in our genes. It's funny, I laughed that Dave quoted Bob Dylan. I have it at this moment here. Like Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. Great minds think alike. You've got to worship somebody. You are made for worship. Worship is a way of living. It's not just singing songs in church. And if it isn't the one true God, then we find substitutes for that we want to worship instead. And we start creating images. And God says, only me. Why? Because I am the only God. You were made for this. This is about allegiance. I love how it says, speaks in Isaiah 44, where Isaiah says, this is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first, I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? No, there's no other rock. I know not one. Scripture is the story of God's faithfulness. And he asks us to be faithful in return. When the psalmist says, where can I flee from your presence? He's saying the living God is everywhere all the time. And you are always in his presence. When you're in God's presence, let nothing come between God and his presence. Let nothing fill the space that is intended only to be filled by God. This isn't a God who's demanding attention because he's needy or insecure or egotistic. I remember thinking that as a kid. God wants us to praise him because, you know, he likes to hear his name somehow like he's a big shot, right? You know, and you have some sense there that, I don't know, does that feel good? No, it's not that at all. He's telling us about ourselves. Something that the Creator knows full well. You were made in such a way that only the living God can satisfy your deepest longings. Only the living God. Nothing else. On your outline, we were not only made by God, we were made for God. not only made by God, we're made for God. In this first command, God is paying us an incredible compliment. Let me tell you why. The holy, all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present, merciful, gracious God is saying to us, you are so wonderfully made, only I can ultimately fulfill you. And this helps us understand why he is a jealous God. You ever not like that phrase, I am a jealous God? Does that ever sound like, oh, why did they say God was jealous? That sounds petty. That's not what it's talking about here. His jealousy is his holy zeal to protect something supremely precious to him. That's you. You, and that's you, and that's me. That's why the psalmist writes in Psalm 139, he writes, I praise you. Why? I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I mean, that could be ego. I'm quite something. No. I praise you because you made me amazing. All that you've made is wonderful. I know that full well. What profound dignity we have. That the God beyond the universe longs for us to relate to him that way. That should blow us away every day. We were created for eternal love with a triune God. This is why we are called, I love the imagery, this is why the church is called the bride of Christ. Don't take that lightly. We are called to an exclusive forever relationship with God, and nothing else is to take God's place. Read the book of Hosea, it's a whole metaphor of that image, but let me read one phrase from Hosea 4, where God says, my people consult a wooden idol, a diviner's rod speaks to them. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray, and they are unfaithful to their God. What a horrible image. God is saying, he's saying, I'm like your spouse, and you're like a prostitute. And instead of loving me, the one who loves you the most, the one who promised his life to you, you run around with whoever. You think about it as a husband or as a wife, and wouldn't that kill you? What if killed God? Only God can satisfy your deepest needs. And God doesn't want us to miss out by living for things that ultimately leave us empty and dead. We could have a time of confession right now. We could get you to say, what are some things that are idols to you? And you could name some things. And then if we ask the question, deep down inside, does it satisfy you really? And the answer always is no. No. It's like drinking from a poisoned well over and over and over again, expecting satisfaction. It doesn't happen. Worship only what is worthy of worship. It's either the living God or it's something much, 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 much less than the living God. Something not worthy of worship, because only God fulfills you. And when we choose false gods, when we then no longer know who the one true God is. And I know that takes a forever lifetime to figure that out. But when we do that, then we speak, as the commandments say you shouldn't, then we speak of God in vain ways. Then we cease honoring Sabbath. Then we mess up in our relationship with others and with God. Then worst of all, this is what God's trying to make sure that doesn't happen. Worst of all, we fall back into slavery. The intent, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery. And when we cease seeing that God who brings you out of slavery, when we cease focusing on him alone, we are pretty soon back into slavery. In a sense, we're back in Egypt. Interesting to me. when we were in Egypt, we climbed this one hill, and a group of about 40 of us, we were looking down out over the Nile Delta, and there's all this lush land, but you can see where that Egypt land ends and the wilderness starts. It's a stark contrast between the two. God comes to them with the law in the wilderness of Sinai, in a place where they haven't got a chance on their own. Isn't that usually the kind of places God finds us? Where we have to learn to depend on God, which is the reality anyway. You know, and then you think of the people of Israel when they're going through that wilderness and God takes care of them in miraculous ways. They're having this manna, this bread-like substance that comes down. They get tired of that and start complaining about that. And then they say things, you know, when things are a little bit tough, they say, oh, the good old days when we were back in Egypt. I remember reading that as a kid, you say, somebody should punch them in the face. Right? It's so stupid. And yet, I go back to Egypt. Because slavery was so much fun for them, where they were whipped and beaten. Where they cried out to God. Oh yeah, that was a great time. Where they have to make bricks. We saw how they make bricks, and it's the same way that they made it in those times. And then they had to do it without straw. Maybe you remember the story. Making it really hard they had to go find their own straw, and it made it very, very difficult. Yeah, that was so much fun. And then Pharaoh killed babies. Yeah, because that was a great time. False gods. Things that aren't God. That was Pharaoh. Pharaoh was considered a god. What do false gods do? They kill you. They misuse you. Put a bunch of verses down. I know I have a lot of verses. I could have written the whole Bible down, but anyways. Look at what Paul says in Romans 6. But thanks be to God that you used to be slaves to sin. You have come to obey from your heart, that's a profound line, the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Got to serve somebody. I am using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as a slave to righteousness. Where does that go? Leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? And that's a great question. There are no benefits. Not really. Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin through Jesus and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. And you have this life-death contrast. For the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but death of spirit. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says in Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Some people act like Christianity is such a burden. It's freedom. Stand firm then. Don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Romans 8:15. The spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. We read this in our Holy Spirit series. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. We are free in Christ, no longer slaves. Every major New Testament writer echoes the Ten Commandments. They remain an important guide for what it looks like to love God and to love others. That's the summary Jesus gave of the law. Jesus made it a central part of what it means to live in relationship with God and others. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spells out specifically some evidence of what the law really ought to look like, what life in the kingdom looks like. I threw one example down, Matthew 5. But Jesus said, you have heard it said, and he quotes the Ten Commandments, right? You shall not commit adultery. I tell you, and then Jesus unpacks this, that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And I've done it before. If I invited all the adulterers to stand up, there'd be a lot of people standing. Truth, isn't it? The law isn't a bunch of rules. The law is a deep way of living well. In fact, we read in the rest of Matthew 5, it even means loving our enemies. But it has all kinds of ramifications of how we do life. I love how Eugene Peterson puts it in the Message, and I put that down too. Psalm 19, I like how he says it. The revelation, we can say the law is too, the revelation of God is whole, and I love this, pulls our lives together. The signposts of God are clear and point out the right road. The life maps of God are right, showing the way to joy. The directions of God are plain and easy on the eyes. God's reputation is 24 karat gold with a lifetime guarantee. The decisions of God are accurate down to the nth degree. I like that. The commandments are directions for living. They get lived out in order to make life more whole, more peaceful, more joyful, more loving. And when we live this way, we are allowing the life and the love and the Spirit of God to flow into us and then into a broken world. Fascinates me. When you back up a little bit from the time of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, you jump back to Exodus 3:12. Look at that with me, Exodus 3:12. And this is the time of the burning bush. Moses standing by the burning bush. And this God said, I will be with you with all this stuff that's going to happen. And this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you, the one true God. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. And it happens. And the law is given. Why? Why was it given to Moses? Why did God say he gave the law to the people? What was the goal? Exodus 19, look at this. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt. There's that reference. You were slaves. And now I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me, and then this, a kingdom of priests. Priests do, they go between God and people. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then we jump right into 1 Peter 2, right into the New Testament. You are a chosen people. Now we're talking to all the followers of Jesus. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Why? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people. Now you're a people of God. Once you have not received mercy, now you receive mercy. This is who we are. This is who we are in Christ, who is our high priest and our sacrificial lamb. These laws are about our identity. They're based on the understanding that we are redeemed from slavery, not of our own doing. And we worship this Redeemer God because we're no longer slaves. We are a holy people in Christ. Priest, called to go out and mirror the image of God in the world by how we live. Our actions corresponding to God's actions. Our character reflecting the character of God. That's what we're called to. That's a high calling. I said earlier that the Ten Commandments were actually translated in the Hebrew 10 words, and they become the heart of all the other commands. And we live our lives out then by those 10 words. But let me say something about words. In Ezekiel 37, we read, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers. I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, they will be my people, and the nations will know that the Lord makes Israel holy, and when my sanctuary is among them forever. And then we jump ahead to John. My dwelling place will be among them. In John, we read the Word. This is Jesus. Now we have 10 words. Well, here is the Word. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of what? Full of grace and truth. Out of his fullness we have received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. It's fulfilled in Christ. Jesus is the final word. And with his Spirit, we can then live out the words. We can live life in freedom. Slaves no more. We live out, yes, grace, in order to live out truth. We worship him only. Let's pray. Father God, just blows me away that you have this much love for us, that you desire us not only to be rescued from slavery, but then to learn to live life not as a slave, but as one who is free. We praise you, Lord, that you are a God of freedom. A God who presents life as it's supposed to be lived, not because it's rules, but because it is a life that actually works. And anything else is really death. Thank you, Lord of life, for giving us life, showing us how to live life well. In Jesus' name, amen.